thank you for allowing us to be gone for a couple of weeks. It was refreshing. It was relaxing. We were in Central Florida, Haines City. We've been there before, Haines City, capital of people over the age of 80. Haines City, we were staying in a retirement village, youngest people there. It was an unusual privilege to have, to be the youngest people among 1,200 people. It gives you an odd feeling. It makes you a bit nervous, actually, to be the youngest there without a golf cart. It kind of marks you if you don't have a golf cart in Haines City. And we were looking for some things to do, and so we decided to go to Webster, Florida. Webster, Florida, you should go. You should go. Swap-a-rama in Webster, Florida. My wife, my dear wife, said, "I ain't going. I'm not going to a flea market." And I begged to differ. I wanted to go, and was so glad I went to Webster, Florida, to the Swap-a-rama. There was so much amazing stuff there. Everything from guns. In Florida, you just go. There were guns everywhere. I was kind of... there were people carrying guns. There were guns laying all over tables. Sure, try it. Want to take it out back and give it a whirl? There was... it looked like marijuana. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't for sale. There was Native American medicine. The gamut. You just never knew what glorious treasures. Connie missed all that. What glorious treasures. I found some. I found some amazing things. It was on our way back. And if you've been to that part of Florida, Highway 27 is the highway that runs north and south. It's the main parking lot. Highway 27 is the main parking lot in Central Florida that you go and park on and sit while the senior saints go out to lunch. They don't do lunch in Central Florida. They go out to Lupper at 3 o'clock. There's this mass exodus of humanity, and we happen to be on Highway 27 at 3 o'clock for Lupper. And we looked up, and there was a Skyrider, and Dana and Kent Klotz are a couple from Indiana that we meet up with down there, and I was in their truck, and they said, "Oh, look, a Skyrider, a plane about 7,000 feet, and they write letters." And they said they do it a lot down here in Central Florida. It's kind of embarrassing to say some of the things they advertise there, but they're up there writing, and we're trying to figure out, it's a guess, what are they saying? What is this pilot writing? What is she spelling? What is he spelling? And it was a windy day. It was a blustery day in Central Florida. And the wind was kind of smearing the letters. So we didn't see the first ones quite, but we could tell it was there was a bit of what was left of a letter, and an O R U, and it looked like a T. Okay. And so as we continued driving or sitting on Highway 27, the next word was a G O D. And then we realized the first word we started guessing, we know, is put. Because this pilot, very skilled pilot, was amazing to watch he or she write. Put a long straight line and then two lines. F. I said, "I'm a pastor. I know what they're writing. I went to seminary. I know what they're spelling." They said, "Well, what is he spelling?" He's spelling, she's spelling, put God first. F. R. I thought, wait a minute. Put God first. I est T. Put God frist. I'm not kidding. Put God frist. I don't, maybe it's a Florida word. Maybe it meant something to the people in the county. Polk County, Florida. Maybe they knew what that meant. But where I came from, it became apparent that whoever paid that pilot should have checked to be sure not only can they fly a plane, but they can spell correctly as well. Spelling is an exact science, right? Either it's right or it's wrong. Ask any kid that goes to a spelling bee. Do you spell it right or you spell it wrong? It's like math, kind of. Well, look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12. Because we're going to find some people that got it wrong, and Jesus tells them in very clear, unmistakable words that they got it wrong. And what they got wrong was not simply a misspell, but what they got wrong really mattered. It was essential. And Jesus tells them they got it wrong. And I thought about it as I was reading the text, and I want to submit to you a thought and then unpackage it in this particular text. And the thought is this, simple thought: theology matters. Spelling mattered. This pilot, as they wrote, put God first, made this mistake. And whoever was paying them, I'm sure maybe they wanted their money back, I don't know. But it's a kind of a laughable mistake, and we can kind of see how, I guess, it could happen in a moment. But and nobody was really ultimately hurt by it, and maybe it even did more good, because maybe more people paid attention to what was being written than normally would. But here it really matters. This really matters. This theology and the fact that they got it wrong, it really matters. And I want to submit to you that we need to think about this whole thing of theology just a little bit, because theology has kind of gotten a bum rap in our culture. Theology is the kind of thing that Jonah does and I do. People who are reverends and buy books and go to school and are taught, and part of what they do, part of what you expect us to do, is we are to do theology. But as a matter of course, theology gets a bit of a bum rap because it is seen as divisive. It is seen as boring. It is seen as intellectual. It is seen as unnecessary for daily life. What does theology have to do with getting the planter ready for this spring? What does theology have to do with hurting 20 kindergartners? Now we're in the second half of the year and trying to get them through that. What does theology have to do with sitting in the hospital with a dying parent? And so we want to think about, those are legitimate questions, good questions, really, and we want to think about those questions. We're in the middle of chapter number 12, and we're going to begin with verse number 18, and then we'll talk a little bit about the context, and then about why does theology matter. Verse 18, and Sadducees came to Jesus, and here is commentary from Mark. These Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So he's explaining to us who they are and what they believe. He's showing their theology. And these Sadducees asked Jesus a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. These people are experts in the law. That's where they focus. That's where they think. That's where they study. That's where they read. That's where their education lies. And so they are all about the law. And they are quoting this principle, which is absolutely true, from the book of Moses, from the Pentateuch, from the law, regarding what happens if a man's brother dies and does not produce a child. Absolutely right. They're right about that. So, they said, given that reality, There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, there was no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and there was no offspring. And the third, same thing. And up to the seventh, there was no offspring. And then the woman also died. And the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Verse 24, and Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? You are wrong. And the word is adamant. You're absolutely wrong. Because, here are the two reasons, you do not know the scriptures, which was their wheelhouse. This was their strong point. Patrick Mahomes can throw a football. The Sadducees knew the Bible. And Jesus says, the very thing you think you are so good at, you're so wrong about. And you don't know the power of God. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, again in Exodus, in the passage about the bush, Moses encounters a burning bush, that in that passage God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, let's think about it, just in the context. Mark writes this book, and we wish that Mark would give us more details, but he doesn't, because he's in a hurry. Mark is always in a hurry as he writes. He's writing to get us to this week, the Holy Week, and the crucifixion of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, but he moves quickly. He loves the word immediately. And as he writes, he records for us these encounters that people have with Jesus. Some of them are very positive. They come to know Jesus, trust him. Some of them are very negative. They grow in a hatred and their desire to put Jesus to death. But he shows us, by revealing these encounters, who Jesus is and why he's come. That's Mark's purpose, to tell us who Jesus is, why he's come. And the way he does that is by talking to us about these encounters that Jesus has with people during these 3 years of his ministry. There is a growing sense of hostility toward Jesus for a variety of reasons. Jesus does not conform to the expectation of what people thought when the Messiah came. He came and said, the kingdom has come, and they had this idea of what that king would look like. Jesus does not look like what they thought he ought to look like, and that bothers them. He does not conform to their expectations of what it looks like if you're fulfilling the law. You don't do things like heal people on the Sabbath. You don't do things like allow your followers to rub wheat between their harvest wheat. That's breaking the law. You don't do these sorts of things. And Jesus refused to be placed in this box. He associates with all the wrong kind of people. Sinners. Jesus is always having these meals with people. He's always going out to eat. People are inviting him out to supper, and Jesus goes. And sometimes it's the very powerful and rich and famous and religious, and sometimes it's not. And Jesus often is rubbing shoulders with the people that everybody else says, whoa, don't you understand what kind of people these are? Sometimes there were prostitutes. Sometimes there were thieves. And Jesus is loving them, not leaving them where they are. Go and sin no more. He doesn't leave them where they are. He saves them and redeems them and transforms them. And that upsets a lot of people. But nothing upset them more than Jesus' claim that he was God. That was the worst. That was the one that made them the most upset. That's the one that pushed them over the edge to plot and plan, and in their minds ultimately succeed in having him put to death. The triumphal entry has happened. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. They proclaim him as king, the cleansing of the temple, the challenge of his authority, the parable of the tenants Jonah preached on, the Pharisees and Herodians, questions about money and taxes, a political question, all of those sorts of things have been taking place. And now the Sadducees are going to have a go at him. And so Mark is recording these staccato events that are happening in Jesus' life, especially the hostility as it begins to build, like magma under a volcano, the pressure's building. And now the Sadducees are going to have a bit of a go at it. The last question had to do with politics. Who are you going to vote for, Jesus? Do you love Caesar or do you love God? Who do we pay our taxes to? It's Caesar. And the Herodians love the Roman government. They're trying to get him in trouble. They thought him had him in a corner. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. And now they're going to ask this theological question. These Sadducees are going to ask him. And they're very powerful people, influential. They are going to come at Jesus and try to put him in a corner to discredit him among the people. There's this bit of commentary that Mark gives that they're often backing off because they're afraid of the people and they're hoping to discredit Jesus. And they've talked and they pretty much assume that they have this good question, this rhetorical question that's going to put Jesus in a corner, and Jesus is going to go, you know what, guys? I never thought about that. You got me. I guess something's wrong. I don't know. That's what they're hoping. They can get him in a corner, and Jesus will run up the white flag and admit, yeah, you're right. I've been mistaken all along. So they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're going to use a resurrection question, a question about a man. That's kind of a bit of a ridiculous circumstance. There was in the book of Tobit, T-O-B-I-T, there was a record given about a woman that married these seven men. I don't know, but they do know what the law says, but they've got this hypothetical question. Woman, seven men, they all die without leaving children. You say there's a resurrection. The resurrection comes. In fact, you've said you yourself are going to be raised from the dead. The Jews generally believed in a resurrection from the dead. If this resurrection happens, in the resurrection, in the life that is to come, when we enter into this eternal existence, who's she going to be married to? Is she going to be married to all seven? It's a ridiculous thought, Jesus. Therefore, the resurrection simply is not true. Jesus responds to that question, and he says, you're wrong. You don't understand the scripture, and you do not understand who God is. You are theologically wrong. And I'm submitting to you, as Jesus tells these people, theology matters. And we may not think of it as theology. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. You may think in terms, say, it was Valentine's Day. I taught Sunday school today, and I told them, we were in Florida for Valentine's Day, and I'm trying to think what's the best thing I could do for my wife on Valentine's Day, and I gave her the best gift. I took her to the Waffle House for breakfast on Valentine's Day. It cannot get any better than being in a Southern Waffle House. It is the epitome of luxury and food. And so we were, this Waffle House even had a doorman who, this gentleman, you would have felt like he was at the Ritz. May I take your name, please? I will show you to your table. It was just like, I looked at God, this is just perfect. It's perfect. This is amazing. It's the Waffle House. And so you may think, well, treat my wife to a good meal, bring her a cup of coffee. And if I say, what are you doing? You say, I'm doing marriage. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing marriage. Well, okay, you're doing marriage, but maybe what you're just simply doing is loving your wife. And so are like my glasses. I am obsessive about cleaning my glasses. I cannot stand smudged glasses, so I'm constantly rubbing on my glasses, which makes them smudged. And so it's this vicious circle. Please help me. I can't get out of this vicious circle of my glasses being smudged. And so it's like my glasses. I don't want to be conscious of my glasses. I simply want to be able to see. I don't want to be thinking, I'm doing marriage. I want to simply love my wife. Am I even close? Jonah, you should be preaching. You should be preaching. In other words, you don't think, I'm doing theology. If you stand with your child and you say to your child, for example, Stevie, Jesus loves you. You are doing theology. You say, why am I doing theology? Because that statement is pregnant with theological truth. God is. What is God like? Well, at least in part, he is a God of love. How does he function? He loves humanity. He loves you, little you. The God of the universe loves you. You're doing theology, but you don't have to be conscious necessarily of doing theology. Theology is simply talking about God. If we say God is love, or if we say Jesus is the Savior, then we are doing theology. We cannot be Christians without theology. Our very faith is built on theology. The very reality of what we teach and hope and believe is theological. So Jesus comes to this very practical matter and begins to explain to them by talking about theology, about marriage. As an aside, Jesus simply explains that in marriage, there is, you know, remember Jesus is the one, when he was talking about divorce, when he was discussing that topic, because it was a big topic in Jesus' day, as it is in our day, and Jesus referred back to creation and what God has joined together, let no man separate, talked about the permanence of that relationship, and what that relationship should look like. And as we think about being married, Jesus, as he discusses it, said there is a sense of permanence on this earth, but he will eventually say, when the life that is to come comes, then there's a difference. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus resurrected from the dead? When they saw him, they recognized that he was Jesus, right? But Jesus was able to pass through. He just appeared in a room. So he was the same, but he was different. He ate, right? He ate breakfast. He ate food. He ate fish with them after the resurrection. Same, different. And there's a sense in which Jesus says, same, different in regard to this whole thing of marriage. Now, for some of you, when you hear that it's going to be different in eternity, this may bring a great sense of relief to you. For some of you, it may bring a deep sense of sadness, because you think, and I think, do I have something now that I'm not going to have then? Is there a depth of joy and pleasure and experience that I have now that I won't have then? I hear that same question when people ask me, do you think I'm going to know it? Often in the context of a funeral, do you think I'm going to know my loved one in eternity? Will I know them? Well, how on earth will we know less then than we know now? And every indication is that our relationships then will be better than they are now, because they will then no longer have the impediment, the infection, the disease of sin with which to deal. we have to deal with that now. We deal with it on a daily basis. In our marriages, we have to deal with that. We can be selfish, and we can be cranky, and we can be grumpy, and we can be critical, and we can be self-centered, and we can tell lies, and on it goes. And so we have these two sinful people redeemed by the grace of God living together in the context of marriage. It makes it exciting and difficult at the same time. You remove the sinful side of it. Finally, we see Christ, we'll be like Christ, we'll see him as he really is. And that certainly is going to make those relationships much better. Now, Jesus, I wish, would have spent a little more time here. I would have liked it. I would have liked him to explain a little more, what does that look like? I think about it with my children. I think about it with my friends. What is that going to look like? Will we live in the same neighborhoods? Will we see each other on a regular basis? Will we take meals together? I don't know. I wish Jesus would have told us more. He offers this unusual statement about angels, affirming that angels do indeed exist, and in some way affirming that angels do not, in their current state, live in a married state. But he says no more about that. The one thing I'm convinced of is we do not lose our humanity. We don't even lose our gender. Jesus was still a man following his crucifixion and resurrection. I don't know all that means, but Jesus says, you don't quite understand now, and even if I explained it, maybe you wouldn't necessarily get it. This place we stay is an hour from Disney, and imagine, you know, all these folks are bringing their children to Disney, and imagine having a bunch of kids in the car and you're trying to explain to them, this is what Disney's going to be like. Can you adequately explain to a 12-year-old what Disney's going to be like? You know, my explanation would be long lines, lots of money, hot. Mom's explanation was fun rides, great food, Mickey, Minnie, Goofy, castles, fireworks, you're going to love it. But they can't fully, until they get there, begin to grasp. And there are things about eternity that we ultimately and finally cannot fully appreciate. But it all comes down to this understanding of theology. And we should not sell theology short, because it matters. And we think theologically. Maddox Berkey. I got a text the other day. Maddox Berkey. How old is Maddox? Seven. Seven-year-old wanted to know, are there bathrooms in heaven? Hey, that is a fantastic... I thought it's a great question. And it's a theologically laden question. Because we're going to eat in heaven? I said, yeah, I think so. Sure. Sure. So our children think theologically. They have theological questions. There's that point in time, children want to know, who is God? How to get here? Why am I here? What am I? And those questions we offer to them, just as the answers that Jesus offered to these people, are theologically laden questions. They connect with our lives. When we think about now and then, they all connect with our lives. And so there's a sense of theology that exists in our thinking and should begin to permeate our thinking. Jesus says you're not thinking correctly about life that is to come. You don't even believe it exists. You think this is it. That's the problem with evolution. One of the problems with evolution is because of the theological conundrum that drives it. Evolution is highly theological. We exist based on chance, plus the existence of an only material universe. Those are both theological positions, highly theological positions, that we exist by the randomness of selection and the fact that ultimately the material universe is all that ultimately exists, which creates all of these theological questions for people about meaning and purpose and absolutes and truth and all those things. And so Jesus drives them to these theological truths about life that is to come. You should think about that, he says, and the truth of the resurrection, because he tells them, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. He talks about these covenants he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those. Those covenants had eternal promises, and those promises make no sense if they have died and that is the end of their existence. So he makes this glorious promise that he is the God of the living. And that generates this great hope in us, because that ultimately is where our theology can take us. We did a funeral here this week, and a dear sister, Jeannie Ingram, went home to be with Jesus, and I regret that many of you who are part of this church now did not have the opportunity to know her. She was a saint. She was a woman of great service, deep humility, enormous capacity to love. She never complained. Her back was all, I remember her showing me a portion of her back one time. Her back was all scarred from a burn she got when she rescued her two of her children out of a burning house. She was a lover of books. She read constantly. She was a lover of her family, invested. The years I knew her, she was a widow, and she invested her life in the lives of her children and her grandchildren. And so we come and we commend Jenny for her life, but ultimately, those things don't provide the hope that we really need. The theology provides the hope. Because at a point in her life, Jenny's story was amazing. She was raised by some foster parents and then grandma. And at a point in her life, people who loved her told her that God loves her and that Jesus died for her and that he rose again, and if she trusted in him, her sins would be forgiven, and when this day came, and it came for her, she would be absent from her body but present with the Lord. All of those things are theological truths that we celebrated at her funeral. We came together and we found glorious comfort in her death, because we did not grieve as those who had no hope. Down in Florida, they have this great, one of the best things about being in Florida this time of year is a couple of things. One is it does give you hope, because you think what we're now experiencing, we will experience. I love spring and fall here in Illinois. I love it. I'm looking forward to spring, and it's coming. It's coming. It's moving up. The other thing was to go to the market and buy fresh fruit, oranges. The strawberries had come in. Tomatoes had come in. Sweet corn had come in. And they grow these onions there, and they grow them in strawberry patches. So you're with me? They're like, do you know what? Do you Midwesterners know what Vidalia onions are? It's a southern treat. Vidalia, you know, they're softball-sized onions, big, beautiful, luscious, delicious onions. Well, they grow, it looks like a Vidalia onion, but they grow them inside of strawberry patches, and it's an amazing thing. These onions taste like a sweet strawberry onion. It's the strangest, most glorious. So you kind of get the good of the onion without some of the bad of the onion. And they do that because they absorb from the strawberries that flavor. And we need to bury our roots down deep into the soil and say, well, how can we discover theology? It's not difficult. It's read our Bibles. That's theology. Listen to good preaching. That's theology. Sit under good teachers. That's theology. Because when it all comes down to it, when the big questions are being answered, we want to absorb the truth of that theology so we have hope that is transformative in our lives. We introduced our friends to a game, a dice game. Don't be nervous. It was introduced to us by missionaries that this church supports. Introduced us to this dice game. And I'm so thankful that life is not like rolling the dice. You never know. You never know. That there's truth, and that truth is found in theology, and that theology ultimately can give us great and glorious hope. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Jesus, what we're really talking about is truth, and you are the way, the truth, and the life, and we can know it. Heavenly Father, I ask, don't let anyone leave this place thinking, I'm just too dumb for that, it's just not for me, it doesn't matter. I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to see how essential right theology is and how transformative it can be in our lives. The Sadducees got it wrong. And as a result of getting it wrong, they did not know God, and they had no hope for the future. We pray that you would help us to be a people who are clear. We know that there's mystery. We know there's mystery. But help us to be clear on these essential things that are so obvious in your word, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for our sins. And outside of knowing him as our personal Savior, there is no hope. That the resurrection is true. And help us not just to cognitively, mentally believe those things, but to be transformed by those things. Dismiss us now with a sense of your presence and power. Thank you that your Spirit goes with us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just know there are people around. If you want to pray with someone, maybe you have a concern you'd like to share with someone, something that you just need to talk with someone, there are people with little prayer badges. They'd be glad to pray with you and to sit down, talk with you. Let them be a source of encouragement as they bear your burden and as they take that burden to the Lord on your behalf. Thank you again, Father, for going with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.